Thank you, Joya, very much. Please do keep your Bibles open in that passage in John. We're going to be looking at that a bit more clearly now. And is that microphone a bit lively? But there we are. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful news that Jesus is alive. And because he is alive now, we can have a personal relationship with him. That we, when we put our faith in Jesus, will never die, as we've been singing. We'll be raised to life with him, to see him in his glory and reign with him forevermore. And Lord, I pray that that would be true in our hearts as we study your scripture this evening. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Yeah, so please do keep John 20, verses 24 to 31, page 1089, open in your Bibles as we'll be going through this a bit tonight. And we're thinking tonight about how blessed we are as those who have not seen the risen Lord Jesus, as it were, face to face, as Thomas did, and yet we still believe. Amazing truth that Jesus says to Thomas. And when we think about our world, we live in a world that has this sort of predisposition, doesn't it, to doubt, a position of doubt. When we hear great claims, we require great proof. Most of us have learned that if something is too good to be true, if it sounds too good to be true, then it probably is. We may have learned that this the hard way. Perhaps you've had that dodgy salesperson who's helped you part with your money reluctantly. Maybe buying a used car or popping down to the market for some dodgy merchandise that a couple of days later just breaks anyway. We're all naturally wary, aren't we, of that deal that's just too good to be true. And in the West as well, we've grown up, haven't we, with a kind of scientific upbringing, and that's fantastic. But it can lead us into a certain way of thinking. And so, therefore, something is only true if it's verifiable, if you can test it kind of empirically or scientifically. It can be measured, it can be repeated. Otherwise, it's not really true, we can't really trust it. And many in our world would scoff at the idea of the resurrection simply because it contravenes the natural laws of science. And therefore, it's summarily dismissed. The resurrection is impossible because that sort of thing just doesn't happen, and therefore it has to be false. But when we stop and think about it, not everything can be scientifically measured. I have a marriage certificate at home. It tells you to whom I'm married, on the date I got married, the place I got married. It'll tell you that it has witnesses to that marriage. But it won't tell you whether I'm in a happy marriage or a sad marriage or a difficult marriage. It won't tell you, you'll be relieved to hear, how much I love Naomi and how much she loves me. Because you just can't measure that kind of thing, but that doesn't mean to say it's not true. I hope that everyone in this room has experienced some aspect of love in their life at some stage. And we know, don't we, that love, whilst you can't measure it, is true. We can experience it. So when we come to a claim so bold as the resurrection of Jesus, we must be careful then not to simply take it at face value, but to look hard at the evidence and examine it. But to remember, of course, that evidence comes in all shapes and sizes. Sometimes it can be scientific, other times it's more experiential, like love. Other times we have to decipher the facts and then try and work out the most logical outcome. And in tonight's passage with Thomas, this famous passage, we see this kind of evaluation going on. Thomas is isolated from the other disciples, and he wants hard facts. He wants the science behind it. Yet he also experiences the most amazing, surprising thing in that little upper room. So we see that this disposition to doubt that we all have in the Western world is going on right here in this text. And I think Thomas has a bit of a bad rep for ever being known as Doubting Thomas. Or as you can see in the picture here, this is called the incredulity of Thomas, as Caravaggio would put it. Pretty strong word. I think that's a bit harsh. You look at verse 24. The text tells us, though, that Thomas was not with the other disciples when Jesus had previously appeared. You think about it, the last thing Thomas had seen was Jesus going off to be crucified. He would have been grieving and doubtless re-evaluating his life, thinking, well, what on earth was the last 3 years all about? All that stuff I saw Jesus do. And so when we read in verse 27, you know, there's a very natural and logical response from Thomas, isn't he, as he listens to the claims of the disciples who have seen Jesus, and they say, we've seen the Lord. Wouldn't we, in all honesty, be the same as Thomas and say something similar if we were in his shoes? Look what he says in verse 27. Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger in his side, I will not believe. Too right, Thomas, we might say. The great claims of the other disciples require great proof, don't they? And we shouldn't believe it until we see the evidence. We want that hard facts. Because great claims require great proof. It's the same in our world, it was the same in Thomas's world. And yet, amazingly, the scriptures give us a solution to this disposition we all have to doubt, just as Thomas did. We can see in this passage how Thomas moves from this disposition of doubt to examining the facts and moving to faith. He moves from facts to faith. We've said, haven't we, that great claims require great proof. And here in the text, we see that great proof is given to support the great claim that Jesus is alive. Look at verse 26. Jesus enters the presence of the disciples and Thomas this time. And in spite of locked doors, the resurrected Jesus then is being witnessed by Thomas and the other disciples. Have you noticed how Thomas's demands for that scientific evidence is met? Thomas had stated in verse 25, unless I see the nail marks in his hand and put my fingers in his side, then I won't believe. Then look at verse 26 and 27. It seems as if the spiritual realm is so close by, in earshot. Because when Jesus appears, he almost quotes Thomas verbatim, doesn't he? He says, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. The demands that Thomas asked for are well and truly met. So this encounter then with the risen Lord Jesus is enough to move Thomas from a position of doubt to a moment of declaration. Look at verse 28. He says, my Lord and my God. One of the clearest statements of Jesus' divinity in the whole of Scripture. Utterly staggering for a first century Jew to say something like that, to ascribe lordship to Jesus. Unthinkable. But such is the depth and the strength of Thomas's conviction about the resurrection that from this encounter, he not only is able to conclude and declare with his whole heart that Jesus was crucified but is now alive, he says that here is God in his very midst. Now John records in his gospel, in verse 30, he says that further evidence is given to the disciples. We don't know why further evidence was given, but perhaps it was because Jesus wanted to lay down layer upon layer upon layer, more evidence. Perhaps they were struggling to come to terms with just how true this resurrection was, and so they needed further proof. We don't know, but perhaps that's a reason why. Perhaps they needed that proof that this wasn't some kind of dream. This was no ghost. This was no hallucination. This was none other than God in Jesus risen from the dead. And we see the strength of the disciples' conviction, don't we, in their transformed lives after the event of the resurrection. In Thomas's case, we don't know for sure, but there's some evidence to support it that he went off to India to proclaim the gospel and was there martyred. And we know that John has carefully organized his gospel, hasn't he? And as we finished off this passage in verse 31, John tells us that these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and by believing in him, you may have eternal life. So Thomas, far from being doubting Thomas, is actually an amazing model for us. He kind of sums up the epitome of the whole reason that John is writing. John knows that Thomas's reaction, "I won't believe until I've examined the evidence," is the same reaction that people are going to have down the years. And I'm sure that's why John puts this account of Thomas at the end of his gospel, because he models for us what we should do, whether we're believers or whether we're non-believers. We should be like Thomas and say, "I want to examine the evidence so that I can make a clear decision about whether this is true or not. And if I do believe, to trust those promises that go along." So then, how do we behave like Thomas, I guess? How do we move from a disposition of doubt that we are in this world to a position of faith? Well, just like Thomas and just like the scriptures have showed us, we look at the facts, and that moves us from fact into faith. Now, it's true to say that Jesus doesn't reveal himself today in the same way that he did to the apostles. They had that unique privilege. They were with him as he walked this earth as incarnate Lord. Jesus is in heaven now, so we don't have that same experience. But that doesn't mean to say that we can't still experience the risen Lord Jesus today. So how do we do that? Well, first of all, we trust the witness of the early apostles. And then we need to trust that the scriptures have reliably conveyed what they witnessed to us down the ages. And so what I want to do now is just go through a quick overview of how we do that. How can we trust that what the apostles witnessed is true? And how can we trust that what scriptures record about that witness has been passed down faithfully to us? And I'm doing this because I think if you're a follower of Jesus, it's so good to go over some of the facts around the resurrection again. It's so easy to come to church and just kind of think, "Yeah, I kind of know that stuff," without actually getting articulate about it. Or if this is news to you, then please don't rush off this evening. I would love to pray with you and explore this further with you. So like the very beginning, when we hear about this resurrection, we've got some things to explain, haven't we? How do we explain the empty tomb? The New Testament says that the Jewish enemies of Jesus, the Romans and the disciples, all had to explain it. And there's several theories that come out. Perhaps we could say, well, look, Jesus didn't really die. He just kind of fainted on the cross and he didn't actually die. But the scriptures record, don't they, that the soldier's spear went into his side and water and blood came out. Modern science confirms that blood decoagulates into water upon death. The Romans were very good at killing people. And the reason they put the spear in his side, which would probably pierce the heart as well, was so that you could see that they were dead. And when blood and water came out, they knew that that guaranteed death. But also the professionalism of the Romans. They were great at killing people. It's not a great claim to have, but that's one that they do have. And the soldiers themselves would have faced the death penalty for failing to crucify Jesus properly. What about perhaps the disciples stole the body? Now you might think that one or two people would give their lives up for a lie. Perhaps they would perpetuate it for a little while, but not the majority. And in fact, people down the ages, and even still today, people die for their faith because they know that the resurrection is true. You wouldn't die for a lie. But think about it. They weren't expecting an empty tomb, were they? They were up in the upper room, terrified that the same thing was going to happen to them. They weren't expecting an empty tomb. Perhaps we could say that the authorities stole the body, but this was against their interest, as the last thing that the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders wanted was a conspiracy on their hands. The very person they'd worked so hard to get crucified, up and raised and living again, goes against their interest. Perhaps we could say that perhaps the robbers stole the body, but first they'd have to get past the Roman guard, move the seal and the stone. And the only thing of value in the tomb was the linen and the spices, and the Gospels tell us that they were left behind. Why would you steal the body and leave the only thing of value behind? So we see the disciples trying to reconcile what was going on, but they also had to reconcile what they're experiencing. See, most of them didn't believe it in the first place either. Luke 24:11 tells us that the apostles didn't believe Mary when they came and said, when she came and said that Jesus had risen from the dead. And this actually adds credence to the story. You see, in that culture, you wouldn't put something as vital as the resurrection based on the testimony of a woman. In a court of that time, 100 women could testify, and that could be overthrown by the testimony of one man. So at the culture in that time, you wouldn't have based the resurrection starting off with the witness of a woman. It just wouldn't have made sense. But even Mary didn't realize it was Jesus in the very beginning. John 20, verse 14, just on the other side of the page there. She didn't realize it was Jesus. On the Emmaus Road, when Jesus walks with those two people, they didn't recognize him. Luke 24, again, some thought that he was a ghost. Some disciples saying that they saw the risen Jesus. And yet Thomas, as we saw tonight, refused to believe at first. But then we need to take into account that the New Testament records 11 different occasions that Jesus appears to people. And on one of those occasions, he appears to more than 500 people at once. And think about the nature of the appearances. These are intimate encounters in broad daylight. He has breakfast with them. He walks with them. He has meals with them. He teaches them. This was no ghost. He built fires and ate fish in their very presence. Finally, you might think, well, maybe they're all hallucinating. Now, hallucinations can happen when people go through stress and they've just witnessed the crucifixion. So you might say, well, perhaps the disciples were so stressed out that they were hallucinating and thought they saw Jesus. But the problem is that medicine tells us that you can't corporately experience the same hallucination. Hallucinations are unique to the individual. So that doesn't work either. And then, as we said earlier, all of the lives of the apostles are transformed from that terrified position in the upper room to bold declaration out in the streets, risking their lives to share the good news of Jesus. That wouldn't have happened unless they were convicted. And that growth of the church is a phenomenon unique in the history of the world. I hope I'm doing something to convince you that actually the resurrection happened. The disciples were absolutely sure and were willing to die for that fact. But how do we know that that has been passed down faithfully to us, that witness that they've recorded has been faithfully transmitted to us? Can we trust the Bible? Can we trust the Gospels and what they record? How do we know they haven't been altered or turned into fiction? Well, the answer is that we can know because there's a science called textual criticism. And essentially it works like this. The more manuscripts you have, and the earlier they are, the more you can be sure about what the original said. So we've got some other examples outside of the New Testament, if you just look at the screens. I know it's really hot tonight, just wave up your arms and wake up a little bit as well. But here we go, look, we've got, these are secular works, and so they were originally written, this is like histories of the Roman Empire and so on. You've got the dates that were written there. The earliest copies of these original documents are some 900 years later, a time lapse, sort of AD 900, and a time lapse of 1,300 years. And there's only 8 copies. So the theory goes is that the closer in time you have the copies to the original document, the more you can be sure about what the original said. And the more copies you have, the more clear you can be about what the original said. No secular historian doubts the validity of these copies and what they record. Livy's Roman History, there we go, again, 900 years time lapse between the original document and the earliest copy, and there's only 20 copies of those. Caesar's Gallic War, 950 years time lapse, 9 to 10 copies. Tacitus, 1,000 year difference and 20 copies. Check this out. Only 30 to 310 years. There's over 5,000 Greek texts, 10,000 Latin texts, and 9,300 texts in different languages. That's incredible, isn't it? No secular historian disputes Herodotus, I can never say that name, Thucydides, Livy's Roman History, and Caesar's Gallic War, or Tacitus. And yet the New Testament stands as totally unique in the history of ancient literature. So we can be totally convinced and sure that what the disciples witnessed has been accurately, faithfully transmitted to us down the centuries. Experts say that there's a 99.5% accuracy rate between the copies that we have of the New Testament. And the fact that the New Testament was written within living memory, either by the original witnesses or on behalf of the original witnesses, means that they could have corrected anything that wasn't correct at that time. So we can be absolutely sure. And we can say confidently, can't we, that we are blessed, even though we have not seen, but we believe, because Scripture is reliable, and what they testify to is that Jesus has risen from the dead. So unlike Thomas, we can't physically put our fingers in Jesus' wounds and in his side, but through Scripture, we can experience something of the wonder of the resurrection. I could go on, but there's some amazing things there that we need to take stock of. But I want to challenge you this evening. Be brave enough to be like Thomas, to examine some of this evidence. That wasn't exhaustive, that stuff I've done. There's more out there that you can kind and pray through and think through whether this is true. One of my old pastors used to say that the only thing you get from a leap in the dark is a broken ankle. When you put your faith in Jesus, you're not taking a big leap in the dark. True, there is an element of faith to be taken, but it's a very small step, not a giant leap in the dark. And my hope is that as you go away tonight, maybe you can read through that again and just look at some of the evidence. And to help you with that, there's an amazing film out at the moment. It's based on a book here. It's called The Case for Christ. We've plugged this several times from the front. It's a great reread. It's very thin. It doesn't have pictures, but it is very thin. And there's also a film out based on this book as well. Now, Lee Strobel, his wife came to faith, and he was a fairly militant atheist, actually. And he worked for the Chicago Tribune and was an investigative reporter. And because his wife came to faith, he wasn't happy about this, so he said, I'm going to set out to disprove the resurrection. And in his research, he goes to some of the world's leading scholars on the resurrection and other faith leaders, Christian faith leaders, to try and deliberately disprove the resurrection. I'm going to have to give you a spoiler alert. The reason he wrote the book and the reason that the film has been made is because he comes to faith, because he examines the facts just like Thomas did and comes to a living faith, because it's the only logical conclusion he can come to, that Jesus is alive, and he becomes a Christian, gives his life to God, writes this book, and many lives have been transformed through it. It's now on Amazon, so you can get it on there. It's a great film. It's really well acted. It's not a cheesy Christian film. It's actually a really, really good caliber film, and so I really recommend it, and I recommend it for friends if you think that it would be helpful to them as well. John says, these things are written so that you may believe. That word believe in the Greek has two possible interpretations. It means believe decisively. It means examine the facts and be decisive. So if you haven't examined the facts, I encourage you to go and do that and be decisive. Don't sit on the fence, because it's too important to sit on the fence on this one. The other way we can interpret that word believe is to go on believing. So if this is a recap for you, are you able to articulate clearly the evidence for the resurrection, the reliability of Scripture? Are you able to communicate that clearly with your friends and loved ones? And are you brave enough in the power of the Spirit to bear witness as Thomas did? Maybe not all the way to India, but maybe with your loved ones who are close to you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we praise you that you are alive. And because you are alive continually. And because you are alive continually, you are our contemporary. And because you are our contemporary, we can believe in you personally. And Father, if that isn't true in our hearts tonight, I pray that you would cement it and cause it to come alive in our hearts by your Holy Spirit. That united with you, we may know the wonder of your resurrection, that you have defeated death, and therefore we can reign with you forevermore. Death has lost its sting. And we praise you for that, Jesus. Amen.